he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, and he touched her, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. This simple little incident mentioned in the three first gospel records. Now that's interesting, isn't it? And it's set in a context. You notice in verse 15 that the Lord Jesus touched Peter's wife's mother. He touched her. And immediately before, we have the incident of the centurion, whose faith was manifest by his conviction that Jesus did not need to touch, that all he needed to do was to speak the word. And the Lord had not found such great faith in Israel. Just speak the word. So we know that all the Lord Jesus Christ had to do was speak the word. But in this particular case, he touched her hand. And that wasn't the first time. He had, in the early verses of chapter 8, touched, believe it or not, a leper full of leprosy. So this touching, when Jesus went to Peter's wife's mother, who was sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, this was a deliberate teaching on his part, an enacted parable. Verse 17 of Matthew 8, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And that was, of course, what the Lord was signifying by touching her hand. He was, in effect, taking upon himself the suffering of those he came to save. He was identifying with that nature that with which they were afflicted. And Peter's mother's wife was illustrative in this point. And what we find then is that Peter was to go out and preach the gospel, not from the basis of a theoretical and intellectual grasp of the doctrines that he was asked to teach, so much as a fellow feeling with those that he was going to help to save. A man whose own personal family life had been touched by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who understood what it was to have the Savior come to his home and relieve them of that great burden and suffering that they were feeling. A man who knew what it was to share in the salvation of God. A man who had unlocked the door of faith from the basis of faith and experience. He would be a man welded to his work through the way in which the Lord had come into his life, into his home, into his family, and changed them for the better. And a man whose own family would give him an inspiration to service himself. Just to think of that. You know, certainly in England, mothers-in-law have been the butt of jokes for generations. But this woman, Peter's wife's mother, was quite remarkable, wasn't she? In verse 15, she arose and ministered unto them. No convalescence, no recuperation, no take a rest, you deserve it, you've just been ill. She's off her sickbed and she is serving the household. What a fantastic example this sister was of the true spirit of discipleship. In the very home of Simon Peter. So we see then in the record how Peter himself and his family are part of the very redemption process that is displayed to us in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on. We stay in Matthew's gospel record because from chapter 14 to chapter 19 of Matthew, there is a large section of teaching which is structured on the individual person of Simon Peter. This is quite interesting. The other gospel records cover these incidents, but they talk about the disciples saying this and doing that. Whereas Matthew points out it was Peter who was the one who vocalized the words, who was the one who stood forward to say and do these things. And so what we get in Matthew chapter 14 and the walking on the water, we find that Peter has himself joined the Lord upon the sea. So Jesus went unto them walking on the sea, verse 26 of Matthew 14. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." They cried out for fear, but straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Here was the extraordinary nature of the faith of this man, and his total single-minded perspective on the Lord Jesus Christ. To get out of the ship, to put your leg over the side, to feel it touch the water, to put your weight upon it, to move forward. And then we say, "Ah, but he began to sink." It's only because he had extraordinary faith that he was in a position to sink. And that's sometimes the way it is. It is because of faith that we get ourselves into situations that then we find when we fall back on self-reliance, we cannot handle. Verse 30, when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." Here he demonstrates for us what to do when we are beginning to sink. In whatever the storm of life that we are caught up in, Peter says, do what I did. Cry, "Lord, save me." And immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" I don't know how the Lord said that, perhaps with a wry smile. "O thou of little faith." But greater things were possible. And Peter would realize that. In chapter 15, the disciples are caught up in the dispute between the Lord and the scribes and Pharisees. The Lord is speaking to the scribes and Pharisees about the parable of Isaiah chapter 29 and the blind rulers leading the blind into the ditch. Verse 15, then answered Peter and said unto him, "Declare unto us this parable." It seemed like a good question to ask. He's watching this debate going on. He's not keeping up with it, really. He wants to join in. He wants to be on the right side. He's showing willing, and the Lord rebukes him. Verse 16, Jesus says unto him, "Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand?" And there was a lesson for the disciple. As keen as he was to join in the debate, to take on the adversary, his understanding wasn't what it should have been. And he needed to work at his understanding. And it's true for us, brothers and sisters. Faith is fragile. We may take a step of faith, but woe betide us if we rest upon our laurels, if we start to take comfort from the strength of the step that we've just taken. We're going to sink. And if we start presuming upon our understanding in the truth, then it's only to find out that we are yet without understanding and need to work at these things. Fragile faith and limited understanding. That's the essence of discipleship as he is beginning to develop in the Lord. We see then discipleship not as a single thing, but as a process, as a growth in the Lord. Characterized by being as close to the Lord Jesus Christ as we can possibly get, but realizing that we can't fall back upon our own resilience or resources if we're going to continue with the work of the truth. In chapter 16, we have the culmination of this faith that Peter had at this time, and also the nadir of his understanding. One minute he's at the top of the mountain in the declaration of faith which he makes. A few minutes later, he's in the trough of the valley, in the complete lack of understanding and spiritual sight. The Lord had taken them up to Caesarea Philippi in verse 13. I don't know if you've ever been to Caesarea Philippi. If you have, as I did, you might have had a tremendous surprise, a wonderful surprise, actually, because before I'd been there, I thought the Lord had taken his disciples to a quiet country area, away from the crowd, away from all the people, to have a little private retreat with them. Whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But when we go to Caesarea Philippi, we find it's not quite what we imagined. Caesarea Philippi, today the site is called Banias by the locals because they can't pronounce the letter P. It was the city Panias after the god Pan. And in the first century, it was the center of the worship of the god Pan in the Lord Jesus Christ's time. In fact, there was at Caesarea Philippi a collection of shrines which made it famous throughout the Greco-Roman world. You see, the water is one of the headstreams of the Jordan flowing out of that cliff face, which is one of the foothills of the Hermon Mountain. And in that cliff face is a cave. Can you just see it? See the cave? And that cave was believed to be the entrance into the underworld. And out of this cave, the god Pan had emerged. And in veneration of the god Pan, they built a shrine there, and they sacrificed there, and they cast the sacrifices, animals, into the cave. And if the water coming out of the streams underneath turned red, then the sacrifice had been accepted. And that entrance was called the Gates of Hell, the Gates of Hades. It was the entrance into the underworld of Greek mythology. And you can read about this. The Israeli tourist site explains this. This is not small print esoteric knowledge. This is straightforward. Why I didn't know about it, I don't know. Not only was there a temple dedicated to Pan, but there was also a temple dedicated to Caesar, because the cult of Caesar worship was in vogue, and also other gods were there. And you can see in the sides of the mountain that there were there's a reconstruction. There's the head of one of the effigies of the god Pan. You can see the temples there in the side of the mountain. This was Caesarea Philippi, not anything, as I imagined, this quiet little retreat. This was, as far as you could get in the land of Palestine, the center of the Greco-Roman culture. And there, cut into the side of the mountain, were little alcoves for the placing of either offerings or the effigies of the gods that they worshipped. It was here, or certainly overlooking this site, that the Lord brought his disciples and asked them, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And it was here that Simon Peter, now with an understanding of the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see the contrast. The gods of the world paraded before them. Who am I? You are the Son of the living God. How do you know that, Simon Peter? My Father in heaven has revealed it unto you. And upon this rock, Peter, will I build my ecclesia. And what rock was he talking about? He was contrasting, was he not? The rock to do with Peter and the rock of the Greco-Roman world and the gates of Hades, everything to do with Greco-Roman culture and religion, will not prevail against the simplicity of the gospel that Peter would preach. He brought them to the epicenter of Greek culture and told them, and told Peter personally, that the work that he would do would triumph even over the spiritual wickedness of high places. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was a dramatic moment. and one which was captured in his name. See, the curious thing about Simon Peter is that when the Lord called him, he changed his name. He says, Simon, I'm going to call you Cephas. This is interesting. By interpretation, Cephas means a stone or a rock, small rock, a stone, by interpretation. But the Lord didn't call him Peter. His name is Peter, Petros, by translation into Greek. It's the Greek equivalent. But he gave him a Hebrew name, Cephas. It's not the ordinary word in Hebrew for stone or rock. In fact, it's only used twice in the Old Testament. And both times, I think, it's translated a cave. And it's interesting. Now, why should the Lord have given him this name? The Lord doesn't use it throughout the discipleship of Peter before the crucifixion, save for one occasion. In fact, the Lord makes a point of not using it. Simon, Simon. He says, what thinkest thou, Simon? Now, from the beginning, he's changed his name to Cephas, but he doesn't use it, except in Luke chapter 22, but we'll look at that later on. And we learn that the word Cephas comes from the Hebrew word calf, which is the word for the hand, but particularly the hollow hand, right? So that's Cephas, the hollow hand. And it raises a question, why would the Lord call him that? When in Matthew chapter 16, he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, clearly there's a play upon Peter's name. Thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my ecclesia. But that's not the hollow of the hand. This rock is an outcrop of rock, a foundation rock upon which to build. There was an example in the very place where the words were said. But of course the Lord wasn't calling upon this rock, but upon another rock. And Peter was part of that. There was an ironic contrast, because in the cliff face there were little kefirs cut out. There were little hollows in the rock. That's the name of Peter, the hollow cut out of a rock. But what rock was the Lord wanting to contrast the idolatry of the nations with? Well, have a look just upon at this for the last couple of minutes. The mystery of Peter's name will remain a mystery until the next class. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter, of course, crashes. And we'll have to look at that at another time. But in the same context, the Lord says to them, verse 26, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. He shall reward every man according to his works. And you notice that that's a quotation from Psalm 62. And of course, time has gone now, so I won't be able to explain this, but we'll come back to it. Let me just make this point. The Lord, when he's talking to Peter about a rock, right, about his name change, and about the circumstances of that place, quote Psalm 62, he shall reward every man according to his works. And when we go back to Psalm 62, we find that it is a rock psalm. And this answers for us whether Peter himself was the rock. I've got to say quite categorically, you can challenge me, that Peter was not the rock upon which the ecclesia would be built. He was not the rock, because the psalm that is quoted by the Lord at this time says there is only one rock. Psalm 62 says, verse 2, "He that is God only is my rock and my salvation." Verse 6, "He only is my rock and my salvation." Verse 7, "In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people." And that was the answer to Peter's the conundrum of that passage. The rock was God. Upon this rock will I build my ecclesia. What rock? In contrast to those. Right? In contrast to those. What rock? The living God. Thou art the Son of the living God, and upon this rock will I build my ecclesia. And so the things that Peter spoke would triumph over the Greco-Roman world and all that went with it. They had a rock of faith upon which to build, and nothing that man could do could prevail. If only, Peter would do as we are called upon to do. Trust in him at all times, ye people.